Some of the views expressed on the Mormon Channel are solely for the education and inspiration of our audience and may not represent the official position of the church.
We encourage young people in the rising generation to see their own potential to build great spiritual strength.
Truly, my dear young friends, you are a chosen generation. I hope you will never forget it. I hope you will never take it for granted.
It is not by chance that you have been reserved to come to earth in this last dispensation of the fullness of times. Your birth has been foreordained in the eternities. You are youth of a noble birthright.
Thank you for joining us on For the Youth on the Mormon Channel, the media channel of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. I'm Darren Schmidt, and today we will be talking about the discovery of our true selves and how that can affect our future generations. I remember my first day of seminary teaching well. At the front of our building stood an almost life-size picture of the Savior, with his arms outstretched surrounded by clouds. It was placed in a spot so as to greet students upon their entry into the building. I was surprised to hear the front door open suddenly that first day of school, realizing that classes weren't expected to start for some time. I listened to my office at what sounded to be two young men entering the building. After a long pause, I heard one young man say to the other, "Whoa, this is like a miniature temple, dude." The other agreed, and they chatted a little more before walking down the hall to greet me and enter my classroom. This was, funny enough, one of my first memories of teaching seminary. Since that time, I have enjoyed teaching thousands of students in the Salt Lake Valley over the past 13 years. Though I may never meet you, teach you personally, or see you in my seminary, I would like to share with you some things that I know about you. I believe these things can make a big difference in the way that you see yourself and others. I pray for the Spirit's help as we talk about these things so that you might understand me and that the Spirit might more fully teach you. The first thing that I know about you is from a few verses found in the Doctrine and Covenants. For many years, we would take our children to a local store called Sam's Club, which is a large grocery store chain found in many areas of Utah. Those of you who have been to Sam's Club will know that you can find flatbed carts for carrying large items. As a family, on occasion, we would go together, and I would place my children on the flatbed. The flatbed was fun for them and also helpful for us as parents as we tried to keep track of our big family. We have 8 children. More than once, people would stop to ask me or my wife which aisle we had found our children on. I learned to respond quickly with something like, "Two aisles over. They are buy one, get one free." After which my children would roll their eyes as if to say, "Nice try, Dad. That was really lame." More than once, the workers, without any coaxing, would scan my children as we pushed them through the checkout line. This got to be a rather fun tradition for our small children. On one occasion, I remember little Sydney, who was 4 or 5 at the time, being asked by the cashier, "How much are you worth, little girl?" Sydney paused and then, with the sweetest smile, replied, "Priceless." We all laughed at her bold statement, including the cashier. Now, if I were to ask you your value, how would you respond? What would the scanner read for you? Some might say that a person's value couldn't be determined, or might say priceless, like little Sydney. But according to the Lord, we can actually put a value on each of you. In D&C 18:10-11, the Lord describes our value by first saying, quote, "Remember the worth of souls is great in the sight of God." He follows this by defining the word great by saying, quote, "For behold, the Lord your Redeemer suffered death in the flesh. Wherefore he suffered the pain of all men, that all men might repent and come unto him." In other words, the Savior is saying that your worth or value is so great that a God, a perfect being in every sense of the word, the creator of the earth and all things upon it, would bleed from every pore of his body, suffering pains and afflictions and temptations of every kind, choosing to do so and staying the course in the garden and on the cross because of you and your great worth to him. Think about how remarkable those statements from the Savior are. Jacob, a Book of Mormon prophet, said, quote, "For the Spirit speaketh the truth and lieth not. Wherefore it speaketh of things as they really are, and of things as they really will be. Wherefore these things are manifested unto us plainly for the salvation of our souls. It is my hope that you will catch the vision of your value from these scriptural statements from the Savior himself. May you ponder on them until the Spirit confirms the truth of them to you in your mind and heart." Elder Holland once reflected on the reunion we will have with our Father in Heaven one day by sharing the following experience. "I recall just a few years ago seeing a drama enacted at the Salt Lake Airport. On this particular day, I got off an airplane and walked into the terminal. It was immediately obvious that a missionary was coming home because the airport was austere with conspicuous-looking missionary friends and missionary relatives. I tried to pick out the immediate family members. There was a father who did not look particularly comfortable in an awkward-fitting and slightly out-of-fashion suit. He seemed to be a man of the soil, with a suntan and large work-scarred hands. His white shirt was a little frayed and was probably never worn except on Sunday. There was a mother who was quite thin-looking, as if she had worked very hard in her life. She had in her hand a handkerchief, and I think it must have been a linen handkerchief once, but now it looked like tissue. It was nearly shredded from the anticipation only the mother of a returning missionary could know. There was a beautiful girl who, well, you know about girls and returned missionaries. She appeared to be on the verge of cardiac arrest. I thought that if the young man didn't come soon, she would not make it without some oxygen. Two or three younger brothers and sisters were running around, largely oblivious to the scene that was unfolding. I walked past them all and started for the front of the terminal. Then I thought to myself, this is one of those special human dramas in our lives. Stick around and enjoy it. So I stopped. I slipped into the back of the crowd to wait and watch. The passengers were starting to come off the plane. I found myself starting to bet, church-approved betting, of course, as to who would make the break first. I thought probably the girlfriend would want to most of all, but undoubtedly she was struggling with discretion. 2 years is a long time, you know, and maybe one shouldn't appear to be too assertive. Then a look at that handkerchief convinced me that the mother was probably the one. She obviously needed to hold something, so the child she'd carried and nurtured and gone down into the valley of the shadow of death to deliver would be just what the doctor ordered. Or perhaps it would be the boisterous little brother, if he happened to look up long enough to know the plane was in. As I sat there weighing these options, I saw the missionary start to come down the stairs. I knew he was the one by the squeal of the crowd. He looked like Captain Moroni, clean and handsome and straight and tall. Undoubtedly, he had known the sacrifice this mission had meant to his father and mother, and it had made him exactly the missionary he appeared to be. He had his hair trimmed for the trip home. His suit was worn but clean. His slightly tattered raincoat was still protecting him from the chill his mother had so often warned him about. He came to the bottom of the steps and started out across the apron toward our building, and then, sure enough, somebody couldn't take it any longer. It wasn't the mother, and it wasn't the girlfriend, and it wasn't the rowdy little brother. That big, slightly awkward, quiet, and bronzed giant of a man put an elbow in the rib cage of a flight attendant and ran, just simply ran, out onto the apron and swept his son into his arms. The oxygen summoned for the girlfriend could have now been better directed toward the missionary. He was probably 6'2 or so, but this big bear of a father grabbed him, took him clear off his feet, and held him for a long, long time. He just held him and said nothing. The boy dropped his briefcase, put both arms around his dad, and they just held each other very tightly. It seemed like all eternity stood still. And for a precious moment, the Salt Lake City Airport was the center of the entire universe. It was as if all the world had gone silent out of respect for such a moment. And then I thought of God, the Eternal Father watching his boy go out to serve, to sacrifice when he didn't have to do it, paying his own way, so to speak, costing everything he had saved all his life to give. At that precious moment, it was not too difficult to imagine that Father speaking with some emotion to those who could hear, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And it was also possible to imagine that triumphant returning Son saying, "It is finished, Father. Into thy hands I commend my spirit." Now, I don't know what kind of seven-leagued boots a father uses to rush through the space of eternity, but even in my limited imagination, I can see that reunion in the heavens, and I pray for one like it for you and for me. I pray for reconciliation and for forgiveness, for mercy, and for the Christian growth and Christian character we must develop if we are to enjoy such a moment fully." Unquote. What an event to prepare for. What a reunion we will have. What a challenge to become all we should, to meet our Father in heaven who truly knows us. May we find ourselves among those that use their time wisely on earth, seeking to return to our Father in heaven better than when we left. You're listening to For the Youth on the Mormon Channel, the media channel of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. I'm Darren Schmidt, and today we're talking about the discovery of our true selves and how that can affect our future generations. The third thing I want to mention about you might sound somewhat strange compared to the other things we have discussed. In Ephesians 6:11, we read that, quote, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness in high places." Now, wrestling against something that can be seen is one thing, but against something invisible is entirely different. Likewise, wrestling against a ruler of darkness would be much more difficult than some small, untrained devil. You'll recall that Joseph Smith in the Sacred Grove nearly abandoned himself to destruction because of some marvelous power he had never before felt from the unseen world. I recall, as a young missionary, hearing a stake president once stand at the pulpit during fast and testimony meeting, recounting an experience he had while in the mountains with his family, where he nearly jumped off a cliff after being tempted by the devil. He said it wasn't the Holy Ghost he had felt telling him to jump. With tears running down his face, he bore testimony of Satan's ability to deceive and Satan's power beyond anything he had originally considered. President Spencer W. Kimball said once that, quote, "Satan never sleeps. He's diligent and persevering. He analyzes carefully his problem and then moves forward diligently, methodically, to reach the objective. He uses all five senses and man's natural hunger and thirst to lead him away. He anticipates resistance and fortifies himself against it. He uses time and space and leisure. He's constant and persuasive and skillful. He uses such useful things as radio, television, the printed page, the airplane, and the car to distort and damage. He uses the gregariousness, fond of the company of others, social, of man, his loneliness, his every need to lead astray. He does his work at the most propitious, favorable times in the most impressive places with the most influential people. He overlooks nothing that will deceive and distort and prostitute. He uses money, power, force. He entices man and attacks the good and creates ugliness. He takes beautiful art and gives it sensualness. He takes divine music and changes it to excite passion and lewdness. He uses sacred things to divert," unquote. What a powerful warning from a prophet of God. May we never forget that Satan is real and that his temptations are very much a part of each day that we live. Let us ever be watchful of him, Satan, in our thoughts, our words, and our deeds, so that we might never fall into his traps that can so easily enslave us. I want to conclude by talking about your future. Do you have any plans? Do you know where you'll live, what you will do for work, or even the name of your firstborn child? Let's say you got married tomorrow at the temple with the guy or girl of your dreams. How many children do you plan to have? Does 12 tribes sound like a good idea to you? Let's settle on a smaller number for conversation's sake, say 6. Do you realize that you'll have 36 grandchildren if each of them had 6 children? This would mean 216 great-grandchildren, some of which you'll probably meet in your lifetime, 1,200 great-great-grandchildren, and nearly 10,000 great-great-great-grandchildren. This, of course, if the numbers stay consistent. This is an astonishing number, especially when you consider that it can occur in just 5 generations or around 150 years. Imagine now the impact you could have on these 10,000 individuals. Remember the worth of a soul. As you faithfully make and keep covenants, attend church, read scriptures, pray, and serve others, including your family and the church. Now, how could a few bad choices on your part affect those 10,000 individuals? Have you ever heard or been guilty of saying or thinking something like, "I'm not hurting anyone by my choices," or the common, "just this once won't hurt"? This, of course, couldn't be further from the truth. Think about it. Literally thousands upon thousands of individuals are counting on you to help pave the way for them through your life and efforts in the gospel. Think again about the influence of a spirit-filled family home evening, a temple visit, or a quiet scripture study. Think of the effect that an answered prayer, a miracle witnessed, or a journal kept could have on this enormous group. Truly, each one of us can make an incredible difference, even an eternal difference, in the lives of so many of God's children as we seek to be doers of the word and not just hearers only. Many of you might remember learning about a man in church history named Thomas B. Marsh, who served as the president of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles. President Hinckley, at General Conference, told about Brother Marsh's departure from the church by saying,
"He lost his standing in the church. He lost his testimony of the gospel. For 19 years, he walked in poverty and darkness and bitterness, experiencing illness and loneliness. He grew old before his time. Finally, like the prodigal son in the parable of the Savior, he recognized his foolishness and painfully made his way to this valley and asked Brigham Young to forgive him and permit his rebaptism into the church. He had been the first president of the Council of the Twelve, loved, respected, and honored in the days of Kirtland and the early days of Far West. Now he asked only that he might be ordained a deacon and become a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord."
As the story goes on, Brother Marsh died in full fellowship in the church, but his family never came west to be reunited with the saints. A man I know several years ago met an elderly lady in the church history library who was a descendant of Thomas B. Marsh. She claimed that there were over 10,000 descendants of Brother Marsh today, having collected names and worked on the history herself. She also claimed that, to her knowledge, none of his posterity, including her, were currently members of the church. The man I know gave her a copy of the Book of Mormon and the Doctrine and Covenants and committed her to read them to find out more about the church her great-great-grandfather, Thomas B. Marsh, knew to be true. One can't help but wonder how the posterity of Brother Marsh would be different today had he led a life of continued faithfulness. Like Brother Marsh, each of us will be put to the test and multitudes will be influenced by our decisions. As I conclude this episode, I wish I could express in words my desire for each of you, though I don't know you, to remain faithful to all you've been given and know to be true. I know our Father in heaven lives. I know that he knows each of you intimately and has for a long time, and that he loves you beyond comprehension. I know that he sent his son to suffer so that you might repent and return to him in glory along with your faithful posterity. May you come to truly discover who you are and seek to do what he would have you do now and always. I'm Darren Schmidt, and you've been listening to For the Youth on the Mormon Channel, a production of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. For a free download of this episode, visit our website at mormonchannel.org. Thanks for listening.